If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to take it and turn it to Exodus chapter 20 as we're moving through the Ten Commandments. We have made our way to the seventh commandment. I know a lot of y'all were waiting. What is he going to do when he gets here? All right. This is a commandment that calls us not to commit adultery, where we deal with sexual issues. And in all the negative commandments, we realize that theologians have been telling us forever that if there's a negative side, there's a positive side to it. Well, in other words, we're told not to murder. So what does that mean for us? That we're called to love, be the preservers of life, so forth. When we're talking about adultery, we're also talking about marriage and what marriage should be and preserve the sanctity and the sacredness of marriage. Now, that being said, we're going to have to talk about some things this morning that are possibly going to make you a bit uncomfortable. I assure you no one in this room is more uncomfortable than I am at this moment. But that being said, because of the subject matter, we always like to give the option for parents to allow your children to be dismissed. If you don't want to have to go home and define some terms, maybe you hadn't had some conversations and whatnot, Brother Mike is here. He's going to lead any children that would like to be dismissed to Children's Church. Go ahead. Now, Noah just wants to go to Children's Church. We've already had that talk, and he understands some of those terms. All right. Now, it's not going to be that bad. It is what it is, all right? It just is. Now, that being said, I need to start off as we begin talking to our young people for a moment. All right. I get that most of y'all are teenagers. I get that. Okay? This morning, I need you to listen to this like you're adults. Okay? Because we're going to be talking about some things. There are going to be some times you want to giggle and laugh and say, I can't believe he said that, this, that, and the other. I know. Look, I get it. But what we're talking about this morning are adult things. And here's the deal. You're already an adult, even though we're not probably treating you like an adult as the way we should. Okay, but you're already there. And you're going to be there where these things we're talking about today apply massively. So I don't need you giggling and say, oh, I can't believe you said, I need you saying, hey, this applies to me. I'm going to be here in a few years. Okay, so tune in to what God's saying to you this morning. Okay, Exodus chapter 20. And let's do as we always do. Let's stand to honor the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read this commandment from the English Standard Version of the Bible. That's the version that I use. You follow along in your Bibles and the versions that you use. And following this, I want to just pray and I get low before God. I invite you to do that if the Lord gives you grace to do so with me. And then we'll begin. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. The Word of God says very clearly, you shall not commit adultery. Pray with me. Gracious Father, Lord, I come in great trepidation before you this morning. Not only because I've got to talk about a subject that is sometimes treated as taboo, something that is sensitive, but also come with a burden, Father, because we live in a land in which we no longer see truth as truth and sin as sin. Where right is called wrong and wrong is right and things are upside down. And because of that, our families, our nation, our world is crumbling. So, Father, we need you to send your Spirit to this place. Lord, we need to send your Holy Spirit to this land. And Lord, call us to purity. Call us to righteousness. Especially your people, Father, who are called by your name. Father, I pray that we would be committed to the righteous type of life that Christ gave us as an example and freed us by his blood to live. Thank you that I know that all of us, by the standards of Christ, would be adulterers. Whether it be our thoughts toward our spouses or not toward our spouses, as the case may be, or whether it be our hearts toward you that whore after other idols and delights instead of the one who is the true delight of this world, and that is Jesus Christ. Thank you that Jesus Christ forgives adulterers. Lord, help us to understand the truth of that and guide us in that truth today. I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Anybody here scared of snakes? Got some snakes fear? Okay, out there. I'm not really scared of snakes. Kind of grew up around them and that kind of thing. But I had a grandmother that was scared of snakes. Boy, she would wreck her $20,000 vehicle to kill a snake that was in the ditch. Some of you are like that. Well, I ran across a lady who was deathly afraid of snakes today. And apparently would do just about anything to get rid of the snake. We're going to watch this. Now, this is out of Texarkana, Texas, a news report about an event that happened concerning a snake on March the 21st, 2013. Turn your attention to the screen.
A Texas woman learned the hard way that lighting a snake on fire isn't the best way to get rid of it. The woman was cleaning up her yard one night when she saw a snake slither past. She must have overreacted because she made the decision to douse it with gasoline. Her son then lit a match and dropped it on the snake. The poor snake, in flames, began slithering crazily all over the yard, ending up in some bushes by the house. This set some dry brush on fire, and of course, eventually the house as well. The woman is now homeless because the house was destroyed. The county sheriff said most snakes are harmless if you just leave them alone.
She burned down her house trying to kill a snake. All right, what do you, a stick longer than the snake will do? A hoe, shovel, pistol. She lights it on fire. Slithers through the brush and burns down her house. Now, there's one thing I don't think she was doing, was thinking. She wasn't really thinking about how this was going to turn out, about what the next step is. Like, you know, what's going to happen when I light the snake on fire? You know, she's not really thinking past the moment. This is a woman, I guess, living very much in the moment. But it strikes me as I think about that story. What will burn down your house faster than a flaming snake? An adulterous affair? An adulterous affair will burn down your home. It will destroy your family. It will leave lasting scars on your spouse, on your children, the rest of their life. Listen to Proverbs 6, 27 and 29 through 29. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes in to or sleeps with his neighbor's wife. No one, none who touches her will go unpunished. That is the way sexual sin is. And we need to hear that. And we need to be reminded of that. We live in a country that is so, I can't think of a better way to say it than just say oversexed. I can imagine. By elevating its importance, we devalue how important it really is. If that makes sense. Some of you have felt the pain of this, or your spouse has cheated on you. Some of you come from homes where your parents have had adulterous affairs, and you feel that pain. You get it. Sometimes they result in divorce. Sometimes God is very gracious and preserves the home And that is a wonderful thing where forgiveness can happen. A beautiful display of the gospel. But it doesn't always happen, and it is incredibly hard. Some of you right now are thinking. It's possible. I don't know. But it's possible. Some of you are thinking about engaging in an adulterous affair. Opportunity presents itself. It's open. You're kind of weighing the costs back and forth. You want to do it. You're not sure. Some of you may be full-fledged in one. You need to hear that the snake is in your house. And it'll burn your world down. Because adultery destroys families. Not only does this destroy families, but you burn down enough families and you'll burn down a society. And I think that our tolerance for adultery in America is at the heart of many of our problems in America. God ordained two institutions that create a foundational integrity for our society. Those institutions are the family and the church. And adultery destroys the family. When you destroy the family, you destroy society. And that's what you're seeing today in the degradation of families throughout. I would go so far to say most of the problems that we have in America today are linked back to the destruction, the corroding away of the nuclear family. And the church, I think, is culpable in this corruption because we're afraid to call anything sin. We're afraid to say, this is right, this is wrong, this is what God designs. If you choose to sin, you choose to suffer. And because we're afraid to call anything sin, we cannot communicate the gospel any longer until you realize that you are a sinner. That you were born a sinner, that you have a heart that leads you into sin, and it will lead you into all sorts of manifold fashions of sin, whether it be adultery or hatred or gossip or, you know, you fill in the lustfulness, you fill in the blank. I'm telling you, unless you understand that you're a sinner, it will never mean anything to you that Jesus saves sinners. And that we can be forgiven of sin. And that God has something better than what this world is pursuing. And as a church, I think it's a tragedy that we've, in many ways, stopped creating environments where we can hold each other accountable for righteousness and holiness and walking in a way that brings glory to God. So we need to talk about these things. And a pretty simple, as far as the outline of the message today, we're going to talk about, number one, marriage as the foundation. Marriage is the foundation for our own individual lives and as for society. And then we're going to talk about a number of different ways that we can adultery-proof our marriages. So let's think about marriage as the foundation. At the very beginning of human history, the very beginning, we see marriage happen. That's how foundational it is to who we are. If you just take your scriptures and turn to Genesis 2. Genesis 2, verse 18. Genesis 1, we have the big picture of creation. Genesis 2, we have a more detailed picture of the unfolding of creation of man and woman. And in verse 18, we see that the text says, "Then the Lord said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So what do we see there? We see that marriage is God's idea. Marriage is God's idea. Then the Lord God said. So we don't decide what marriage is. We don't decide what our own family should look like. You know, when we talk about what should family be and what does family look like? I've heard this a number of times where there were groups together that would try to give a definition for family, and no one could because we all have different opinions on what family should be. Who cares what we think family should be? Who cares what we think marriage should be? Marriage is a divine ordinance. It is a divine command. It's a divine idea. It's no more our idea than the creation of the world is. We're living in it. And that's true for marriage. This is God's idea. And it's beautiful when we do it His way. And the second point here, we're going to take some time to talk about this. Not only is it God's idea, but marriage is good. Marriage is good for us. Then the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. Not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him. In the creation account, if you look back in Genesis 1, God creates and He does something. Every time He creates, He looks back and He says, it's good. It's good. This is good. Oh, it was good. He created. God spoke. It's happened. It was good. God spoke, created. It was good. And now, for the first time, as Adam is naming the animals, God looks at what He has created and He sees something not good. And what was it? The aloneness of Adam. That there was something in him that was missing. Something not good. The man is alone, so God put the man asleep, and from his rib He created a mate, a woman. Verse 19, now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there's not found a helper fit for him. And so that's what God was doing with Eve, creating a helper fit for him. Perfect fit. A perfect idea of God. A perfect mate. A perfect better half, if you will. And don't let the helper throw you there. It's not a derogatory term. Matter of fact, God Himself is called our helper on many different occasions. But there was something in Him lacking. And from Him, don't miss this, it's from Him. You get the oneness idea here that God takes from Him and He creates and then He gives back to Him a perfect mate that corresponds with Him perfectly, of the same nature that alleviates his aloneness. Verse 21, so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of the ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the ribs that the Lord God had taken from the man, He made into a woman and brought her to the man. What do you have here? You have what's being created, a covenant relationship. A covenant design. Now, what do we mean by covenant? A covenant is like an agreement, but it's much more than agreement. It's much more than simply an agreement between two people. God is involved in this deal. God has created this. So it's really an agreement amongst three people. By God's design, bringing two together in a beautiful way, God brought Eve to Adam. It's much more than just deciding, well, okay, we love each other, and then there comes a time where we don't love each other anymore, so we're going to break up. That's not the deal. That's not what marriage is. And we'll get into that a little bit more in just a moment. But I do think I want to mention this beautiful picture here, because we display this picture in our own weddings. What do we do in a wedding? Who walks down the aisle, the man or the woman? The woman does, right? The bride. With whom? Traditionally, the father, right? And he comes down arm in arm. The groom is waiting. And the father presents to this groom his daughter, bride. And he gives her away. Who gives this woman to be married to this man? Her mother than I. That's what God did. Did y'all see that? Did y'all see where it says here that... and God created the woman and brought her to the man. What's happening here? A wedding! This is a wedding! It's a beautiful covenant picture of God saying, I am bringing to you what you're lacking. I have fashioned for you the perfect mate that is a perfect fit for you. And Adam exclaims with joy. I'm telling you, if your marriage doesn't make you exclaim with joy, then at least at some points, then you're missing what it means. Listen to what Adam says. The man said, this at last! I found what I'm looking for at last. It's bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And then he names her, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And therefore man This is the editor's note here. Moses, therefore, because of the wedding, because of what God has done in taking the woman out of the man and then bringing them back together in a covenant, lifelong, lasting relationship, because of that, Moses says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's so important to what we're understanding here. The idea of one fleshness. They commit themselves to each other before God in a covenant to be bound as one flesh for a lifetime. Marriage requires this type of covenant. It requires this type of covenant, now listen, because it requires this type of consummation. Marriage is two parts. Not only is it an agreement of a lifelong commitment between two people before God, but it's also seen in the consummation of the one fleshness. And this is what it is. The marriage bed is a sacred, beautiful, God-designed thing. And what is it picturing? It is picturing the way God designed us in our anatomy and in everything, that the two, the one, the woman made from the one, brought back together, being brought together in one flesh. It's a beautiful picture of God's design being displayed in a sense to Him in a very private, intimate way, enjoying something that is so special that only God can give. Okay? Now, so there's this oneness that's seen spiritually and a oneness that's seen physically. It leads the Bible commentator A.P. Ross to conclude this about marriage. He says, God intended husband and wife to be a spiritual, functional unity, walking in integrity, serving God, and keeping His commandments together. When this harmony is operative, society prospers under God's hands. When we get that right, when we get marriage right, then we get family right. And when marriage and family are seen and lived out in such a way that God designed it and God gets the glory in it, then individually as families we prosper. As a nation we prosper. But listen, any violation of that is going to keep us from prospering and cause us to suffer. And so what we see in many of our individual families, in our own church, and in our nation, is a suffering because of not understanding what God has designed for marriage. A oneness that's being that points the greatness of who God is. Now, that being said, I cannot help myself but dealing with this side note. We live in a day where not everything called marriage is marriage. Okay? And that being the case, and this is such a hot button issue right now, I'm just going to mention because we're saying this, homosexuals cannot be married. It's a, based on the definition, it is an absolute responsibility. If you're just going to start with one non-negotiable, marriage requires a man and a woman. God's mate for man is woman. What He fashioned from His flesh for the man was a woman. What completes man is woman. It's not marriage just because you call it marriage. It's not a cat just because you call it a cat. If it barks, it's not a cat. You can't just call it whatever you want to call it and expect it to be something. You just can't call homosexuals shacking up together and coming before the state and making some vows to each other marriage. It can't work. Why can't it work? Because it's not a one flesh covenant. That's what I want you to see. The one flesh that started with Adam and formed Eve and was created back together is not happening there. And because I mentioned the marriage bed, I'm not sure how I'm going to say this, but homosexuals might do stuff. But it's not a one flesh covenant consummation. And marriage requires one flesh covenant and consummation. Okay? Which, by the way, the clearest evidence that homosexuality is a violation of God's intentions is anatomy. Somebody said this, that a light bulb needs a socket in order to illuminate. Two sockets don't produce light, neither do two bulbs. Go wherever you want with that. Can't put a lock in a key nor a key in a lock. I mean, let me say, you can do that. How do you say that, Mike? You can't put a lock in a lock and a key in a key. That's right. I told you, nobody's more uncomfortable than I. But now listen to this. This is why I say this. No question, we as Christians feel greatly that homosexual, quote, marriage is a distortion of the institution of marriage. We need to feel just as greatly that adultery is a violation of the institution of marriage. Sin is sin. And we have a tendency to say, well, okay, yeah, that's really bad, but this, well, you know, everybody's doing it. No! Sin is sin. And is it a violation of what God has created? And it distorts God's glory in His creation. Ephesians 5, I don't have time, if you want to look here, I don't have time to really walk through the Scriptures. You can go back and look at this, verses 22 through 33. We find an analogy. And the analogy is this. God is saying, I'm going to display amongst the universe how I have a relationship with my people. And He says that with a husband and wife, that you're a running illustration, and that the husband is playing the role of Christ and the bride is playing the role of the church, because the church is the bride of Christ. And in doing so, Christ who gives His love sacrificially for His bride and promises to protect and to provide and so forth for His bride. That's what the husband does. We commit to love sacrificially. We commit to provide, commit to care for, and in response, our wives, they love us by respecting us, and they honor us by following our lead, just as the church does with Christ. Now you realize that when you introduce another person into a one flesh covenant, what are you saying about who God is? You're either saying one or two things. You're displaying that either God is unfaithful to His bride, or His bride is unfaithful to their God. See, marriage is just not about you. Marriage, like everything else, is fundamentally about God. God created everything for His glory. And God brought you together with your spouse for His glory. And the great thing, what brings glory to God brings joy to the people who are giving glory to God. And so when we do it right, God gets the glory, we get the joy. When we do it wrong, God's glory is marred. And our joy is destroyed. Adultery skews the glory of God in the world. It steals the joy that God has for His people in the world. And for not just His people, by the way, marriage is for all people, Christians and non-Christians. Whether you're a Christian marriage or non-Christian marriage, it still has that picture of, it's supposed to have the picture of the husband and the bride as seen with Christ in His church. Which leads Alistair Begg, a pastor of our day, to say this about marriage. He says, marriage, the Bible says, is a loving, lasting, binding, solemn, exclusive covenant of companionship in which a man and a woman begin to think, act, and feel as one. When you let someone in, the trust that is that's created by that one flesh covenant, I mean, it's just eviscerated. And in rare in some occasions, God is able to restore it to some extent. But sometimes, some wounds can never heal. So how do we avoid this pain? How can we keep from letting the snake burn down our homes? Well, here's the best thing to do. Don't light the snake. Think it through. You need to think backwards. I read one preacher this week that talked about this, and he said, and we'll get into the actual things, but think about what you want to have at the end of your life. Think about what you want your family to look like, your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. Think about what you want your spouse to feel about you and what you want her, how you want to feel about her. Think about the legacy you want to leave. Think about the principles you want to hand. Think about all of that and then live your life in reverse. Plan it out backwards. So I think I've just pulled just a few helpful biblical guidelines to adultery-proofing our marriages. Number one. Be a Christian and marry a Christian. Now, that does not ensure that you're not going to have to deal with adultery in your home. Okay, don't even be, because Christians are saved sinners. We're still sinners, but we're saved sinners and have a new identity. We're saints, but we still struggle with sin. All right, anybody here Christian not struggling with sin today? If so, you're struggling with self-deception. Or lying, you know, it's because we're struggling. And the good news of the gospel is that we're forgiven. But the reason it's so important to be a Christian and marry a Christian, because marriage is God's idea. We can't really understand marriage and understand its value and the importance of marriage unless we are Christians and we want to marry people who have the same values and the same respect of marriage, the same worldview of importance of marriage as we do. No one should have a higher view of marriage than a Christian. It's a given, I think, to marry someone who sees it as serious as you do. Don't marry someone that thinks, well, okay, we're going to be married just as long as the love lasts. What? Ever heard anybody say that? Well, we're getting divorced. Why? Well, we just don't love each other anymore. What does that have to do with marriage? The kind of love you're talking about. Alistair Begg says this. He said, I stop even encouraging my people to... or with people that are married couples, they have well-intentioned ideas to write their own vows. He said, you know what I discovered? I discovered they don't write them well. That really all they ever do is write the way they feel about their spouse. And they don't really say much about what they're promising to their spouse or what they're vowing. Because as Christians, when we come together in marriage, we're not just saying, oh, how I love you. Oh, how you make me feel so good. That's not what we're saying. We're promising to do some things. And we're promising not to do some other things. Those are marriage vows. Hearing Begg talk about that reminded me of a couple that I once heard say their marriage vows. And they changed the last part of this, their vows, from as long as we both shall live to as long as we both shall love. Oh, you're kidding. The napkins of the wedding are going to last longer than this marriage. Because marriage requires work. Love, yes, it has an emotional aspect to it, but it also has a commitment aspect to it. And long after the emotional aspect has waned away, and there's peaks and valleys in that, and y'all all know what I'm talking about, there are times when you say, I cannot stand that woman, and she cannot stand me. Congratulations, two sinners are married to each other. That's going to happen. But you've got to have a one flesh commitment that says, you know what, come hell or high water, we're in this together. And we're not breaking out. You know, when I asked Missy to marry me, I've said this before. Some of you heard me say this. The first thing out of her mouth after she said yes was, on the way back, she said, now, Bradley, I need to know before we do this that divorce is never an option. I said, no, babe, divorce is not an option. She said, because murder is. Now, if you had heard her say that, you wouldn't be laughing because she was serious. It is a one flesh. It is a covenant. It is a relationship that does not go based on feelings and emotions. It is a trust in this. And sometimes you can only work issues out in your marriage when there's a trust there that knows, no matter what, we're not splitting up. So you gotta be a Christian to have that. And you gotta marry a Christian with those kind of values to have that. All right. Number two, adultery proof your marriage. Maintain, as a Christian, maintain a strong devotional life. You gotta live your life with God, close to God. You gotta live close to the flame. How can you do this? Just some thoughts here. Live in the presence of God daily. Just live in the presence of God. Jeremiah 29:13 says, You will seek me and find me when you, this is God saying, when you seek me with all of your heart. You know what he's saying there? You're going to find whatever you spend your life chasing after. You spend your life chasing after and thinking about other women and other pleasures and other things that steal the attention of God from your heart. And then, you know, you're going to find it. And it's going to destroy you. But if you'll seek God with all of your heart, you'll find Him and you'll meet pleasures forevermore. The Apostle Paul had that kind of insight in his pursuit of God. He said in Philippians 3:8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. I mean, there's another place in Corinthians. He says, you know what? It's probably best that you were like me and just don't get married. Because it's gonna borrow your attention and your affections. You're gonna have to give those resources to your spouse and to your children. But if you burn with lust, it's better to get married than to burn with lust. So marriage is all right. But what he's saying is, don't even allow your marriage to eclipse your desire to know Christ. Don't even allow your love for your children to eclipse your desire to live next to God in an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Really, the only way to really love your spouse and your children is to love God more. So live in His presence. I've met a few pastors along the way who have fallen into sexual sin. And here's what I always know when I hear that a pastor has fallen into sexual sin. Is they have stopped spending daily time with God in His Word and in prayer. Because God just won't let you get that far if you're daily in His Word, if you're daily in prayer. He won't let you get there. And that's not only true of pastors, that's true of everyone. So, secondly, first, live in the presence of God. Second, memorize the Word of God. Psalm 119:11. I have stored up your Word in my heart that I might not sin against you. One of the reasons memorizing the Word of God helps us so well in guarding our hearts is that it requires meditation and it requires repetition. You ever tried to memorize the Word? I hope you have a daily practice of that. I would love to be the kind of person that just reads the Bible text one time and go, oh yeah, that's good. And you know, people just can rattle it off. Me, that's not so much. I have a way that I do that. When I first try to memorize a passage of Scripture, even one verse, I read it 10 times. I just read it. And I think about what it's saying 10 times. And then I look away from it and I try to say it. And I don't leave from that text until I say it perfectly 3 times. I got to tell you, that takes some time. It takes focus. It takes attention. And I believe very, very much that to get the Word of God into our minds, it usually has to soak into our souls. And by the time we get into our mind, it has made an impact on our hearts. Memorize the Word. It'll keep you from sin. Third, join with the people of God. James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Confess your sins. Now, you know, a lot of people say, no. I don't want anybody to know what's going on in me. I mean, that's just between me and God. It is between you and God. You don't get your forgiveness from God. But you know what? You need to have a practice of having other people that you confess your sins to. You need to have a small group where other people ask you hard questions every week. Because you know, look, if I'm going to get, and I've got a group that asks me, Bradley, have you seen anything provocative this week? Cause lustfulness in your mind. Right? Having any hard questions, then at the very end, the last question is, have you lied to me today? So if you're going to lie, you've got to lie twice. You need somebody asking you those types of hard questions. Because when I know, look, I've got to sit down with this group of guys and I've got to tell them the truth, I'm going to flip the channel as quick as I can. You need to be doing that. That's what James means. Confess to one another. All right, a third, not only live close to God, but pursue, and this is just one of them points. Yeah, I struggled with this, how to say this. I'm going to say it like this. Pursue an active, intimate life with your spouse. Didn't use the word and there by mistake, because that word active changed to be, there was many words before it ended up with active. I'm just going to say this. You need to have a good sex life. You need to pursue that. Women, you need to be committed to your husbands in that. And husbands, you need to be committed to your wives in that. And that may look different for, you know, for wives. I mean, for husbands, that means you're going to have to clean dishes and wash clothes and vacuum and stuff. You know, it's what you got to do to grab her heart. And for women, you know, men are more visually focus. Thank you, Mike. Thank you, brother. Probably should have thought through that sentence. Why? Because it is a one flesh covenant that your physical relationship can bring great joy to God, great glory to God, and great joy to you. Let me show you. I read this text to Misty last night, and I did my best to make my case. Proverbs 5:18-19. The command of our Lord. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Stop and pause there. Drink of the fountain, but only your fountain. The wife of your youth, and, you know, I probably would have picked some different descriptions. Solomon, his day, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. You know, I think about shooting those. I don't know how we describe it today, but that's not like that. It's, you know, it's I don't, a beautiful flower. I don't, you know, whatever. Hear the word of our Lord. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated with her love. I told Misty, shouldn't we practice the word of our Lord? You know? You notice he says the word always. Man, I like that word. Always. So what's the proper amount of time and how many times a week and that. Always, baby. Always. But I think really what's being said there in the context where he says, You know, being intoxicated, I'm going to touch on that in a second, being intoxicated always, it's the idea that you're, when your mind runs with you, where does it run? And who does it run to? See, the word intoxicated in the Hebrew here literally just means to be led astray. And so when you're sitting in a board meeting, or you're sitting in the office, and your mind begins to wander, where does it wander? Does it wander to the pornography that you viewed the previous night? Does it wander to the girl that you have your eye on in the office, the guy that is making some light advances, but advances? Or does it wander to the beautiful one flesh covenant that you have with the wife of your youth? Let it be intoxicated. Let it be led astray. But to her, to him. Because it will be led astray. It will be led astray. That's what he's saying. He's really bringing up in Proverbs 5 a dichotomy here. Who's it going to be led astray to? Because it starts off in Proverbs 5 in verse 3 talking about a adulterous relationship an adulterous woman, a forbidden woman. Listen to how he says this. He says, "For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil." Don't be led astray by her. Don't be led astray by tempting words that sound so promising and so sweet, because the grass is not always greener on the other side, ladies and gentlemen. The grass is greener where you water it. And so what Solomon is saying, husbands and wives, is water it often and with great care. Active, intimate relationship with your spouse. Okay, fourth, take every thought captive. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says just that. Take every thought captive to obey Christ. Don't let your thoughts run wild in directions that they shouldn't go. Don't follow your heart. You hear that all the time. I just followed my heart. Don't. Jeremiah 17:9 says about your heart, the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You've heard this. Don't follow your heart. Lead it. Lead it with this word. Lead it with the power of the Spirit in your life. Don't follow. It's part of what Jesus, I think, was talking about in Matthew 5:28. "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." In other words, you've already violated the principle. Now, you've not gotten to the end yet of where it could go. Don't go there. He goes so far to say, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It's better to lose one of the members than the whole body be thrown into hell. Now, I think that's an overstatement. I'm quite sure that a one-eyed person can still lust. But what he's saying is take serious action toward designing your life so that you're not tempted in this way. Job did. Job said in chapter 31, verse 1, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? How could I look lustfully on a woman?" Someone said it like this: so a thought reap an action. So an action reap a habit. So a habit reap a character. So a character reap a destiny. What destiny do you want? Then you need to capture your thoughts and yield them to Christ. Fifth, think clearly about the cost. Think clearly about the cost before you give yourself to an adulterous relationship. Going back to Proverbs chapter 5, there's a part of this I didn't read about that forbidden woman. "For the lips of a forbidden woman, a drip honey, as her speech is smoother than oil." But look at this. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood and sharp as a two-edged sword. That knocked me down when I read that. That her words are sharp as a two-edged sword. What else in Scripture is described that way? What else in Scripture is described that way? The Word of God is. And I think part of what we realize is that her words are as deceptive as the Bible is true. That's how deceptive her words are. And there is punishment on the other side. There's a cost to be paid. Proverbs 6:29. So is he who goes into, sleeps with his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. Adulterous affair is a direct path to pain. What kind of punishment? Proverbs 6:32. He who commits adultery lacks sense. So stop right there. If you're an adulterer, you're an idiot. He who does it, what? What? Who wants that? Think about the cost. When I was in the PhD program, during one of the spring semesters, one of the J terms, Jim Henry, the pastor of First Baptist Church Orlando, was teaching one of the pastoral ministry courses. A ton of people, about probably 100 people in this seminar over a week. And I was the grader. And I remember in one of his lectures, he said this. It blew me away what he said. He said, guys, and almost all women in this class, he said, guys, he said, I have never committed adultery. I've never had an adulterous affair. That didn't surprise me. This did. He said, but I'm not saying that I won't. Really? He said, I'm a sinner just like all those others that have fallen. I'm a sinful man. And I battle with lust just like all of you do. He said, I'll say this though. I have not yet, however, found a woman that was worth my wife, a relationship with my wife, my children, my friends, my church, my calling, and my relationship with my God. So before you step off into that thing that seems so pleasing and so tempting and so sweet, before you buy, keep the price in mind. And finally, we need to end with this. Think like a patriarch. Or if you're a woman, maybe a matriarch. Think about what kind of legacy that you want to leave behind. Think about, think big picture. Think long term. Think 100 years from now. What kind of impact do you want to leave on your children? What do you want your children to think about marriage? What do you want for your children? Well, be that to your wife. Be that to your husband. What do you want for your grandchildren? What kind of parents do you want your grandchildren to have? Be that to your children because that's what they're going to be to theirs. Think long term. Think with a legacy. Think what kind of values do I want to impart to my children, grandchildren, great grandchildren, great great grandchildren, great 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 grandchildren, and down the line, so that 100 years from now, 200 years from now, if Jesus hasn't returned, then the glory of God will be more greatly seen because of who they are, because of the way I live for the glory of God toward my wife, toward my husband. Think like a patriarch. Think big. And God will honor that. Big. Now let's close with this. In this room, there are those that have never, quote, committed adultery, but you've committed adultery. You've cheated, if not on your wife, and physically, you've cheated in your mind, yet your heart wanders. Some of you may say, oh, no, that's absolutely not happened. You've cheated on your God. You've valued other things and other gifts more than the giver. And so what we're doing here is we're just a bunch of sinners, all a bunch of adulterers. Some have finished the process. I say finished, but some more visibly than others, some physically, some not. What you need to hear is Jesus didn't come to heal the healthy. He came to heal the sick. He came to forgive the unrighteous. He came and died for sinners, so that the adulterers could be made whole, so that we could be forgiven. And some of you may be working through issues right now in your own. You need, how I pray that broken relationships could be restored because you realize that Christ forgave you for something much bigger. So right now, as we approach our invitation time, would you just, let's just be real quiet and just, let's just listen to God. Let's just talk to God and ask God, Lord, I repent. I turn. Point me in the way of righteousness. Forgive my failures and my indiscretions. On every side, no matter what they look like. Would you ask God to make you pure? Would you ask God that you would desire righteousness and holiness in Christ above all the temptings of this world? Would you give us that, Father? Would you make each individual family and person holy and pure? And Lord, would you make us as a church one that is seeking to live in a righteous way? That you might prosper us for your glory. That you might prosper Dothan because of us for your glory. Alabama and our nation and our world. Would you do it not in us, but in churches across our land, across this world? Would you cause us to take sin seriously so that we can take the gospel with greater preciousness than we ever have? Father, would you forgive sinners? And would you cause saints to walk in a righteous way? If you're lost and you don't know Christ this morning, I invite you to meet Him. I'm down here. Brother Mike is down here. We'd love to pray with you. If you've got issues you want to pray with your spouse about, this is a great time. We'll make these steps an altar if you want to come and kneel here. It's a place to do business with God. Nothing special there. Maybe you want to stay right where you are. Maybe you want to grab your spouse's hand right now because y'all had a fight on the way here. That's what the devil does. The devil does not want you to be here. But you made it here. Would you ask God to restore that rift, for both of you to ask for forgiveness and to restore in you a one flesh covenant that brings great glory to our great God.